We have reached the conclusion of our study in one of the richest epistles in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. It's described by Bible scholars in such glowing words as the Grand Canyon of Scripture, Ruth Paxton, Paul's Third Heaven Epistle, Dr. A.T. Pearson, God's Highest and Best, Dr. A.C. Gabeline. And Dr. W.H. Griffith Thomas wrote this. He says, one of the mountain peaks of Revelation, disclosing the ultimate and crowning purposes of God in Christ and in the church. The book of Ephesians is one of the prison epistles, along with the books of Philippians and Colossians and the letter to Philemon, written by the Apostle Paul from his prison house in Rome. We read about his ministry there in the book of Acts, last chapter, chapter 28. And why is it significant, one of the prison epistles? Because it was written, we see God using the Apostle Paul in the closing chapters of the book of Acts. In fact, the closing chapter, Acts chapter 28, verses 25 to 28, Paul was used of God to pronounce a final judicial blindness upon Israel as a nation. Not upon every Jew, but upon Israel as a nation. And thus, I believe that marked the setting aside of God's dealings with that nation for a time, temporarily, and the postponement of their promised kingdom. That's what they were looking for, and I think that was postponed. We see him announcing one last time, he'd done it several times throughout the book, one last time he announces that the salvation of God has now been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. With Israel set aside, the message is primarily going out to Gentiles, which is basically just a word for the nations. And with Israel as a nation set aside, they're no longer a distinct nation today, but they are a nation that God is simply reaching out to and the individuals of that nation to be saved and to come to know Christ as Savior. God's not finished with Israel. We know that He's going to complete His plan and purpose for them, but He's not dealing with them today as a nation. In this magnificent letter to the saints at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul is used of God to fully unveil God's plan and purpose for a new body of believers, which is described as the church, which is the body of Christ, living in a new dispensation of God, the dispensation of the grace of God. This is truth that had been kept a mystery. It is something that was hidden in God. It was something that was veiled so that men of other ages never knew anything about this truth. Nothing concerning the dispensation of grace or concerning the church, the body of Christ. It was a secret, it was a mystery until it was revealed, fully unveiled through the writings of the Apostle Paul, who received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul was the steward of this new dispensation of grace, the one that God spoke through, the one that God gave these truths to. In much the same way that Moses was the steward of the dispensation of law. God spoke through Moses to give His law to His people. Today, He has spoken to us through the Apostle Paul. The church, I believe, certainly had its beginning during the Acts period. Paul himself was a member of the church, the body of Christ. He writes it that way as he writes these letters. So sometime during the middle part of the book of Acts, that church certainly began. And Paul certainly, I think, made references to the church in his early epistles that were written during the Acts period. For instance, Romans chapter 12 talks about a body of believers. I think that is the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about a body of believers. I think that is the church, the body of Christ. He even makes a few veiled references to the mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. But we don't see a full revelation of the truth until after the close of the book of Acts, until Israel is set aside and God is now turned to a new program to fully unveil it. That's what we see in the book of Ephesians. The focus of the prison epistles, especially Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, is on Christ and His church. That's what those books are about, unveiling to us Christ and His church. Paul's earlier epistles, the books of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, the focus there is on Christ and the cross. Its focus is the gospel. The prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the focus is on the church, the mystery concerning the church, the body of Christ. Now, I think it's prudent when you get to the end of a series that's taken, how many was this? This is the 67th message in this series. When we get to that point, I think it's wise to maybe go back a little bit and review. And that's what I wanted to do this morning. I wanted to go back and review some of the wonderful truths that we have seen in this series, And at the close, we're going to examine Paul's closing words to the saints at Ephesus in this epistle. Ephesians breaks down into two sections. You can turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. There are two main sections. Chapters 1 through 3 focus on our position and our blessings in Christ, because the focus of those three chapters is our calling in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 follows up with our calling by then moving on to talk about the conduct of believers in the church, the body of Christ. And we see that really there's two things that are brought out, our conduct or our walk, and then the last chapter brings up the aspect of our spiritual warfare, what we're engaged this in daily as believers in Christ. Let's look at our calling. Start in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. The letter opens with Paul's declaration of his apostleship, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by his own choice, but by the will of God. A lot of people think Paul was one of the 12, or should have been one of the 12. No, Paul had a unique apostleship that was given to him by Jesus Christ. He starts with that, because many people contested Paul's apostleship. He moves on then to the usual greeting that he puts in his letters. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Paul says this in nearly every single epistle. He offers that greeting to them. Grace to you and peace. Because there is no peace until we have at first experienced the grace of God. This is followed up in that first chapter with a beautiful doxology. Verses 3 through 14. And it's all basically one sentence. One long sentence. But it's a sentence of praise and glory to God. And that's fitting when you think of everything that God has done for us and everything that God has made us in Christ Jesus. Then that should bring forth from our mouths and from our hearts praise and honor and glory to Him. And that's what this is about. Praise for our position in Christ. God sees us in His Son, in Christ Jesus. Praise for everything that God has accomplished through Christ to give us that position and those blessings in Him. Unlike Israel, whose blessings are tied to this earth, tied to an earthly kingdom and an earthly king to rule and reign over them, and many of them material blessings, deliverance from their enemies, taking care of their crops, healing, all of those types of things are material blessings that are promised to them. Our blessings are at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Our blessings are spiritual. Our blessings are centered in the sphere of the heavens because our blessings are in Christ, and that's where He is. So this is a wonderful place. The blessings are secured for us by all three persons of the Godhead, and we see that brought out in this doxology. Verses 3 through 6 talk about the fact that we are predestined by the Father. He has chosen these things for us who believe. It doesn't say and doesn't teach that He chose who would believe and who would be saved and not. He chose these things for those who would believe in Christ. Verses 7 through 12, all of these blessings and our position are provided because of Christ. They're through Jesus Christ and the redemption that He accomplished for us when He died on Calvary for our sins. Verses 13 and 14 talk about the fact that our position and our blessings are all preserved. They're secured for us by the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of Christ. And throughout this doxology, you'll see there's a continued pointing and reference to what is our purpose as believers in Christ, as members of the church, the body of Christ. What is God's purpose for us? He says that we should be to the praise of His glory, or the praise of the glory of His grace. That is what we are created for, to bring praise and honor and glory to Him. This doxology is followed in the first chapter there by the first of two prayers that are recorded in Paul's epistles. The prayers that he records for us serve as wonderful patterns, I believe, for our prayer life. Because our prayer life sometimes centers too much upon ourselves and too much upon our physical needs. Paul prays for others, and Paul prays for primarily their spiritual needs. This prayer in particular is a prayer. Look at verse 17. He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, and that's the word for full knowledge of Him, Christ. He prays for us to have spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding, so that we can come to a full knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says there are three things I want you to know about Him. I want you to know the hope of His calling. The hope of His calling for the saints. What has God called us for? What is the blessed hope that we look forward to as believers in Christ? I want you to know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He finds great value in us. He finds an inheritance in us. Riches and glory that comes through that. I want you to know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. I want you to know the power of God that's been worked out toward us, which He worked out in Jesus Christ. When not only did He go to the cross of Calvary and die for our sins, but then He raised Him from the dead. And He seated Him in His own right hand in the heavenly places. And He says there, look at verse 21. He seated Him far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This is His glorious position, His exalted position. And not only that, for us particularly as members of the church, look at verse 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet. And He gave Him, Christ, our Savior, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. He is the head, we are the body. We are the fullness of Him. The church being a part of Him, we are the fullness of Him. And He is the one who fills all in all. He's the one who meets our every need. That's the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we move on into chapter 2, we deal with the issue of salvation. Okay? The first part of it deals with individual salvation. How are individuals saved today in this present age of grace? Verses 1 through 10 talk about that. And these are primarily doctrinal passages. That this is teaching about salvation and how we come to be saved by God's grace. Verses 1 through 3, and again, I wish we could read all of this, but we wouldn't finish the series this morning. So we've been through it all. I'm just trying to remind you of these things. The first three verses talk about what our position is as we're born into this world. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. And because of that, dead means we are separated from God, a holy God, because of our sin. It says, and we lived our lives that way. We walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. We lived according to the lusts and desires and fulfilling those desires in our lives of our flesh, our old sinful nature. That's how we lived. That's why we were children of wrath. We were under the wrath and condemnation of God because we are sinners by nature, born in Adam. But look at verse 4. And I love the first two words. But God. You see, if it was just left to us, we would have spent eternity separated from God. Because we had nothing in ourselves and we could do nothing of ourselves to attain a righteous standing in God's eyes. But God stepped in. But God, who is rich, who is abundant in mercy. The word mercy speaks of compassion. Compassion where God doesn't give us what we deserve. We deserve an eternity in the lake of fire, separated from Him. We deserve torture and torment for all eternity because of our sin. But God is rich in mercy. And He's rich in mercy because of His great love. His unconditional agape love with which He loved us. Even while we were sinners. Even while we were ungodly. Even while we were alienated and enemies of God. He loved us so much. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, what did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. And then it says this. By grace you have been saved. Those two verses bring out God's mercy, God's love, and God's grace, which is manifested toward us through Jesus Christ. God made us alive together with Christ. We are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in His finished work on the cross of Calvary. His death on that cross for our sins was our death for our sins. And then His burial was our burial. His resurrection was our resurrection. We are spiritually identified with Him in that finished work. And it goes beyond just those things. Look at verse 6. He raised us up together, and He even made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. My position today, your position as a believer in Jesus Christ, is I'm already in heaven. I know it doesn't feel like it. You know, we don't experience those feelings, But I know it's true. It just says it right here. These are all past tense verbs. This is what He's done for me. God sees me seated in the heavenlies because He sees me in Christ Jesus. That's what this verse is saying. And so we're going to be a testimony of His grace for all eternity, for the ages to come. Look at verse 7. In the ages to come, He's going to show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, how are people saved today? So many false teachings out there, so many ideas that are so foreign to Scripture and certainly foreign to what God has revealed to us for this present dispensation of grace. But this verse tells us that by grace, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were dead in sins. We were helpless and hopeless in our sinful condition to do anything. That's why God's grace is so important. God reached out to us and gave us something we didn't deserve. We are saved by God's grace, God's unmerited favor. God loved us so much that He was willing to send His own beloved Son to come into this world, to take a body of flesh like ours so that He could go to the cross of Calvary and take our sins upon Himself there and die and pay the penalty in full for our sins. That's what He's done for us. By grace you're saved, by faith. Notice what it says. It's not out of works. Salvation is not out of works. There are no good works that you could do. There are not enough good works that could earn you salvation. You're not even capable in the flesh of doing what in God's eyes are good works. It's the gift of God. That's grace. It's the gift of God, the grace of God. He says, it's not of works. It's not of works, lest we should boast. If there was something in us or something we could do, that's exactly what we would do about it. We would boast about it in the flesh. No, not at all. It's simply by faith. Faith is simply hearing what God has said and believing it. And trusting in what God has provided for us to be saved. We are His workmanship. The word there for workmanship is where we get our English word poem. We are God's masterpiece. He has created a masterpiece in us. Not because of anything in us, but because of what He's done for us in Christ. Because of what He's made us in Christ. And so we're created unto good works. We're created for good works, to do good works. But we're not saved by good works. It's not anything in us. It's not anything we do. It's all the grace of God. We receive it simply by faith. In verses 11 through 22, we move on to Gentile salvation. This book is primarily written to Gentiles. Remember, Israel as a nation has been set aside. Okay? So Israel is not at the forefront anymore. This is not men of Israel, hear these words. This is you Gentiles, hear these words. And so this is about Gentiles. How can Gentiles be saved? Their past condition is described in verses 11 and 12. Gentiles were aliens, strangers. They had no part with Israel. They were uncircumcised. Israel is the circumcised. They were uncircumcised. They had no part in the covenants. They had no part in the promises. It says they were without hope and without God in the world. That's a terrible condition to be in. But look at verse 13. The other verse said, but God. This one says, but now things have changed. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles, who once were far off from God, have now been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ brings us to God as Gentiles. Look at verse 14. For He Himself, Christ Himself, is our peace. He has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. That's the law. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Christ basically brought the law to an end at the cross as far as its hold and its separation between Jew and Gentile was no longer needed. He accomplished that at the cross. But look at the next statement. So as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. God created something totally new at the cross. Totally new. Took two things, Jews and Gentiles, who were once separated, alienated from each other, and He brought them together as one new man. And so He made peace. He made peace between Jew and Gentile. He made peace between both and God. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. That's the church. He did this through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. All of this was accomplished through the cross. The formation of the church, the body of Christ, the breaking down of the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, all accomplished at the cross. But you need to understand, even though it was accomplished through the cross, it did not begin at the time of the cross, and it certainly was not revealed at the time of the cross. We're not reading this until the close of the book of Acts, where we see that this is something that all occurred. Paul knew this was given to him, to make known now, but it wasn't made known early, and it didn't begin early. We move on to chapter 3. It talks about the mystery, the revelation of the mystery. The mystery involved many new things. Look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Notice, if you read through that and pick out the things that are new, you've got a new dispensation. This is the beginning of a new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. This is revealed through a new apostle, the Apostle Paul, whom God called to be the apostle to the Gentiles and the steward of the dispensation of grace. This involves a new revelation from God. This is truth that was once something kept secret, kept hidden from men of other ages, hidden in God, unsearchable riches of Christ, until it was made known to and then through the Apostle Paul. And so we see that as well. And then in verse 6, the crux of the mystery is the new body, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. A new body of believers is the church, the body of Christ. That's really what the mystery focuses on, is that new body, the church. No difference any longer between Jew and Gentile and the church which we're. They stand on equal footing. You know, up until this point, the Jews have always had the advantage. It's either the Jew only, and then the Gentiles only coming in as proselytes, or it's the Jew first, and then the Gentile. But now, there's no difference whatsoever. They're on equal footing. They are heirs together on equal footing of the blessings, same blessings. They are members together on equal footing of the same body. And they are partakers together on equal footing of the promises of God in Christ. This was a hidden aspect. God's wisdom and God's eternal purpose was described as the manifold wisdom of God. There were different facets to it. This was the hidden facet of God's eternal purpose, the hidden facet of His wisdom. God's eternal purpose for Israel was the subject of prophecy. We can read in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus taught about it. You can read it in the Hebrew Christian epistles. It's all there. The truth concerning the church, God's purpose for the church, the body of Christ, was a mystery, kept secret until God made it known through the Apostle Paul. The end of chapter 3, we came to the second prayer. This prayer, preceding a new section of the epistle, focuses on the saints having a full experience of Christ in their daily walk in life. How can Christ have an active role in our lives? And so Paul prays these petitions, praying that these saints would be strengthened in the inner man by His might, that He would be at home or dwell in their hearts by faith, and that His unfathomable love, and which is the root and ground of our position in Christ, that would be something that would be evident in our lives and be seen through us as we reach out with God's love to others. And I want you to look at, go with me to verse 20. Well, I look at verse 19. Let's start there. Now to him who is able to do verse 19. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and then he says this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God's desire for us is wonderful. He says, I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, how does it come about? Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Back in the first prayer, we saw the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us as it was worked out in Christ. Here we see God's power, the exceeding greatness of God's power that works in us in a practical way to lead us to not only know the Lord and walk with the Lord, but to serve the Lord every day. And to Him, He says, be glory in the church. And this is all experienced as we realize that it takes His power, not ours, to accomplish this. We move on into chapters 4 through 6. A new section of the letter deals with our conduct and our conflict on a daily basis. Look at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This portion of Scripture has to come in this order. We have to see our calling first. That's why Paul in his letters always puts that first. He talks about our calling, our position, our blessings up front. And then he follows that up with the practical section on how does that affect our life. Well, it affects our life here because our walk is to be worthy, our conduct is to be worthy of our calling. Now, the word worthy means balance, be of equal weight. Our walk should be in accord with how God called us and what God called us to. They should match. It should reflect. Many people live their Christian lives not really reflecting the glorious position and calling that they have in Christ. But that's what we're to do. Our calling is important. Our conduct is important. It shows that they are of equal weight. Our calling is important, but so is our walk. So many times we just want to study about the calling. We don't really want to study about the walk. Walk's important. It's walk's important, and it should reflect our calling in every way, a worthy walk. We are to walk, it says in verse 2, humbly, gently, and patiently in our dealings with others. I mean, that's important. More Christians, I think, need to understand that. We live in a world where we don't see much of that at all between people, but we don't see a whole lot of that from Christians. Humble, gentle, patient, long-suffering walk toward others. Look at verse 3. Endeavoring, putting forth the effort, endeavoring to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, this is something that's very critical for this age we're living in today. This is not something we're to attain to. This is something that exists. This is a unity and a oneness that is of the Spirit and that already exists. Our role is not to establish it. Our role is to guard it and protect what already exists. What is it? It's seven wonderful ones that are true during this present age. Number one, there is one body. Verse 4, there is one body. That's the church, the body of Christ. There's only one church today in God's eyes. That's the church, the body of Christ. Number two, there's one Spirit, Holy Spirit of God that indwells us and seals us until the day of redemption. Number three, there is one hope. You were called in one hope of your calling. Our hope, the hope of our calling is unique as members of the church, the body of Christ. We're not looking forward to Christ's return to this earth to establish His kingdom. That's not our hope. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in the air and catch His church up to be with Him in glory and present us to Himself as a glorious church in what is our home, which is heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. There is, as he goes on, verse 5, one Lord. The center one is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it all hinges around Him. There is one faith, our faith in Christ and the faith of Christ. There is one baptism. That spiritual baptism by which the Holy Spirit places us in Christ, places us in the church, the body of Christ, and identifies us with Christ in His finished work. That's the one baptism that is still operating today. And then finally, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Guard those truths is what he tells them. Endeavor every day to guard these truths. Verses 7 through 16 of this chapter talk about Christ's gifts to the church. They're not the same gifts that you see in 1 Corinthians 12. The 1 Corinthians 12 gifts were given during a transitional period when God was still dealing with Israel, and they still needed a sign if they were going to believe. So we've got miracles, you've got tongues, you've got prophecy, you've got things that are needed in those time periods. But today the focus is on men and offices that God has given. Notice what he says in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, we have those who give forth the word, whether it's evangelists or pastors or teachers, people who give forth the word of God to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, to equip the saints to edify or build up the body of Christ. That's the work that's needed. That's what local churches are for. That's what pastors are for. That's what Bible teachers are for, to do this work. And it says in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. We've got the unity of the Spirit, but this is the unity of the faith. The oneness of the faith. That's the Word of God. And of the full knowledge of the Son of God till we come to a perfect or mature man. He says, I'm worried that I don't want you to be like children, like infants, spiritually immature infants, who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine that comes along. So many Christians have never grown up in their relationship with the Lord, or grown up in their knowledge of the Lord, knowledge of the Word, and their knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so any doctrine that comes along, they're prey to that. Any persuasive speaker that comes along with a false teaching, they could very easily follow after. And he says, I don't want that to be the case. I want you to do something very different. Verse 15, I want you to be speaking the truth in love. I want you to be living your life around the truth of God's Word in love, that you may grow up, that you may mature spiritually and grow up in all things into Him who is the head, and that's Christ. He's the head of the body. He supplies our every need. He guides and directs the body. He supplies our every need. We're going to grow up into Him. That's why it's the full knowledge of the Son of God is what's important. And so we see that. In verses 17 to 32, we see some guidelines for the believer's walk. We're no longer to walk as the unsaved Gentiles walk. It's the way we used to walk when we were unsaved. We're no longer to walk that way. We know better. We're to walk as you have now learned Christ, as you have now heard and believed and learned the truth that is in Jesus Christ. You are to walk as a new creation in Christ, no longer following after the dictates of your old sinful flesh, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, but put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, and live that way. And he talks about the various things that impact our lives, whether we speak the truth, how we use our words, showing kindness to others. The list goes on and on in that portion. We're to walk as a new creation in Christ. We're to walk in chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, as Christ walks, as Christ is demonstrated as an example. Verses 1 through 7, we are to walk in love, in the same way that Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Verses 8 through 14, we're to walk as children of light. He says, you were once darkness. When you were unsaved, you were darkness. But now you're light in the Lord. He says, walk like it. Walk as a child of light. And then finally, walk circumspectly, carefully, accurately, understanding what the will of the Lord is and walking according to God's will. Too often we stray off the path that God would have us to walk on. We get away from what God's will is for our lives. Walk circumspectly and carefully that we can please and honor the Lord. And the key to it is given in verses 18 to 21, being filled with the Spirit. We need to be continuously being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And that means being controlled by Him, giving over control of our minds and our hearts and our lives to the Holy Spirit to work in us and then through us to accomplish His work. Not according to the flesh, not according to your old sin nature, but according to the Spirit is how we're to walk. And so He focuses. We've looked recently at the walking in submission in our earthly relationships. Chapter 5, verse 22 to 33 talks about marriage. Gives the responsibilities for husbands and wives in the marriage relationship. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, he talks about the families, talks about the responsibilities of children and of the parents, especially the fathers. And then in verses 5 through 9, he talks about responsibilities, what we apply to the workplace. Masters and slaves, we would apply it to employees and employers. So that is described. Then what we looked at just the last few weeks is the warfare of the believer, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. We saw the believer's empowerment, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And we saw the believer's enemies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powerful spiritual enemies in the heavenlies, the wicked one. We saw the believer's equipment. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then the resource we looked at last week that we have in prayer, to turn everything over to the Lord in prayer. The closing words, go with me to chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. Let's just read through this portion. But that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Paul sends a letter through a man named Tychicus. Tychicus was a man who was associated with Paul. He traveled with Paul. He's from Asia, so he's kind of going back home to go here and to bring this letter. He also took the letter to the Colossian saints as well. And Paul trusted him. He called him a beloved brother, a faithful minister. And he sent him to deliver the letters, but also to give a report on how things were going with Paul. Because remember, where was Paul when he wrote this letter? He was in prison. So when the people in these churches heard about Paul being in prison, many of them worried about it. And Paul had to tell the Philippian believers, listen, you know, my imprisonment has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So I'm sure Tychicus was sharing with these saints at Ephesus those same ideas. Paul's there because he's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. And so he sent him to do that and to minister to the saints as well. So he trusted this man to do this work. In verse 23 and 24, we see, here's Paul's desires for the brethren who are there at Ephesus and for us as well. As he prays, this is for us as well. In effect, this would be his prayer to God for them. He says, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. True peace and love only comes from God. It only comes from God. He's the source. He's the one who is love. God is love. And He's the source of love. The Lord Jesus certainly is love as well, but He's also our peace. He is our peace who has brought us together. And He is our peace with God. He's our peace between Jew and Gentile. Peace with God is a part of this. When we talk about peace, we talk about two different aspects of peace. Our peace with God. We were once enemies when we were unsaved, and now we've been brought to God. We have peace toward God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. That's peace with God. And that's an eternal relationship. That's why Christ died for us and rose again, that He might bring us to God. We also have, when we have peace with God, then He gives us the peace of God in our hearts. You know, one of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What's the third one? Peace. Peace. And knowing Christ is our Savior. And knowing positionally who we are and what we are in Christ. And knowing Christ as our Lord in a practical way as we live the life that He's given us to live every day. Letting Him be the center of our lives. Letting Him truly be Lord and fill us all in all. Because that's what He does. Grace to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Paul ends this letter in the same way that he begins the letter, with grace. The word grace is found 12 times in this epistle. It's an important word. It's an important, meaningful word. Paul ends with the focal point of God's dealings with us as outlined in this whole letter, with grace. Paul ends with the foundational concept of this present dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. It's all about the grace of God working in our hearts and lives. It's God's grace that brought this all to pass. What a marvelous word it is. What a marvelous word. How wonderful it is to know that we are recipients of God's amazing grace. What a wonderful thing it is to experience being saved by God's grace and to know that's how you're saved. So many people today who are pursuing Christianity or pursuing salvation are trying to work for it, trying to earn it. And you try to earn it and work for it in the flesh, I guarantee you, you're going to fail and you're going to feel miserable. There's not going to be any peace in your heart by doing that, because that's not the way to come to God. We have to come by His grace. Only by faith and the gift of God's beloved Son and what He's accomplished for us can we know God. And to experience this grace, not just in salvation, but on a daily basis. The grace of God teaches us how to live. The grace of God sustains us in everything we do. Whatever you face in life, the grace of God will bring you through it. When Paul received a thorn in the flesh, God allowed Satan to give him a thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times for it to depart from him. God's answer was always the same. My grace is sufficient for you. That's all you need. And Paul learned that. He learned to be content with it. This grace is the unmerited gift of God's love. It's offered to miserable and worthless and undeserving sinners like us. To know and to feel in our souls that God loves us, even though we're sinners, even though we're ungodly, even though we're enemies, to know that God loves us, and to know that He loves us so much, He would send His only and His beloved Son to suffer the terrible agony of the cross and die there for us. That's just, we can see the grace of God in action in so many wonderful ways by what He did for us. What grace this is, what love. So what should be our response to that? Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to love Him. We're to love Him. And we're to love Him, it says, in sincerity. The word sincerity means with an imperishable, with an incorruptible love that is genuine, that is real, that is heartfelt. That's the kind of love. He says, grace be with all those who love the Lord that way. To love the Lord means that we have the deepest feelings for our Lord and our Savior in our hearts. That we hold Him as dear. We look to Him and hold Him as dear, as of such great value. The most valuable thing, the most important thing in our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to love Him. It's to be faithful toward Him. To love Him is to be faithful toward Him. And to find our delight, to find our contentment, to find our wholeness in Him. Too many times we seek those things in the world. Maybe from another person, maybe from an activity, but we need to find it in Him. That's what it means to love the Lord. We are to love Him as Jesus taught. And when He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment, He says, is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the first, that's the greatest commandment. And following it, and you love your neighbor as yourself. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. We've experienced that love in our hearts. Final word of the Ephesian letter is amen. Amen. It means firm. Something that's firm, something that is trustworthy, something that is sure, something that is absolutely true. It is so. The amen is to everything He said in this letter, because it's all true. It's all important. Jesus used the word amen a lot. He says, assuredly, or verily, I say to you. That's one amen. Most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you. That's two amens. When He spoke, it was something that was to be looked at as, this is so. This is so. What God has said to us, what God has said to us through this letter given to us through the Apostle Paul's pen is true. Amen. Let's close in prayer.